In 1985, I met a guy called Mark in the university rugby club at Bristol. We played together. I liked him. He was a good player. He was honest, modest, quite quiet, but good company. And though I'd had an easy life up until then, he had not. He'd grown up in a very tough council estate in the Midlands. His mother, whom he adored, had died of cancer when he was 16. Diagnosis to death from liver cancer for his mother had taken 7 weeks. His father had not coped with his mother's death at all well, and so home then became very difficult. But through the mentoring of his maths teacher at a pretty rough school, he'd learned to play rugby, and he'd been the first person in his family to get to university. He chose Bristol University to read maths because for some stupid reason, he was one of only about 11 people in the country who supported Bristol Rovers Football Club. Now, this season, Bristol Rovers won their first home game on the 5th of February, which is the worst home record in all the leagues. I did ring Mark and inform him of that fact. He knew it already. And they have just sadly been relegated to the third division. But Mark still loved them, and when we were at university together, if he wasn't playing rugby, he would always go and watch the Rovers, who actually, funnily enough, played in Bath since their Bristol ground was bought by IKEA, the furniture store. But that didn't deter Mark, and in the holidays, he would work in Bristol to try and pay off his student debt and go on supporting his team. Since the Bristol Rovers student supporters scheme contained about 4 people, it wasn't surprising that he met a girl from the university there, and they'd go to the games together in Bath. 3 years later, Mark and I got our degrees on the same day, and we were given them by a guy who had donated the university library or something like that, but we kept in touch having got our degrees. And having been so inspired, Mark went to teach maths in a very tough school. That teacher had inspired him. He decided he wanted to be a teacher too, and he was living in a horrible little flat in Bristol. Anyway, 3 years later in 1991, he rang me to say he was getting married. And I said, Mark, that's great. Who is she? He said, well, she's the girl I always went to Bath with to watch the Rovers play. After 5 years of going to games together, I realized I really, really liked her, even though she was quite posh, and amazingly, she liked me. I said, well, Mark, apart from wasting her time supporting absolute no-hopers, what else? What else does she have to commend her? He said, well, Rico, to be honest, I'm in shock on this one. He said, do you remember the old guy who gave us our degrees? Not really, I said, but didn't he donate the university library or something? Mark said, Rico, that's her dad. Now, because I was working for a church at the time and was a deeply spiritual person, I immediately said, Mark, how much is she worth? And he replied, Rico, mate, and I'm actually struggling with this a bit, he said, she's worth millions. I mean, I didn't know, I had no idea. Not even after we got our degrees, I didn't make the connection. I just went to the football with her for 5 years, and I fell in love at his wedding, when she said in the vows, and all that I have, I share with you. All of us from the rugby club were sort of, you know, going like that. Unfortunately, I wasn't a vicar at the time. I mean, I don't think I'd have managed it with those words, handing Mark's overdraft over to her and her trust fund over to him. I don't think I'd have made it. And speaking as a man of the church, I have to tell you that Mark's wife is a very good-looking girl. She could really have married anyone she wanted, but she certainly didn't believe the old adage that money only marries money. And she has poured love and affection into his life, though how she started supporting Bristol Rovers is still a mystery to us all. They now have 2 little boys, who fortunately are very sceptical about Bristol Rovers, and 10 years on, Mark is still stunned that she married him, that he got this sort of winning lottery ticket of a wife. He's still amazed at how his life has worked out. He has a family that he loves, total financial security, a wife who loves him and deeply respects his vocation as a teacher. And I guess if he ever feels a bit down, which he is this week with Bristol Rovers doing as they are, but if he ever feels down, he just thinks back. He thinks back to his life as a teenager in the Midlands after his mother died, those very hard years. And he compares that to his present life in Bristol with his wife, and he is filled with joy. Now, I want to speak tonight about enjoying God, and I'm going to try to describe the joy a Christian feels in relationship with Jesus Christ by comparing how we see life before that relationship began and how we see it now. That was certainly the Apostle Paul's intention as he wrote to this struggling little church in Ephesus, as he sought to encourage that little church there. And just as Mark now marvels at his new life with his wife, so the Christian marvels at what they have in relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the word "with" in this passage is very important. In the Greek, it is sun, literally meaning together with. It's a word of inclusion. In English, we've picked it up as sim or sin. So a symphony is people making sounds together with other people. A synagogue is where Jewish people meet together with others. And synchro swimming is when people swim underwater and together with others wave their legs in the air whilst holding their breath. It is extraordinary, but the point is they do it together with other people. Now, here in this passage, in verses 5 and 6, if we can look down, there are three great suns, three great together with Christs, and Christians leap for joy at the realities to which they point. I wonder if you can see the great withs, the great together withs in 4, 5, and 6. They'll take some explaining, but I want to outline them now. Can we see it? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, son, together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Verse 6. And God raised us up, son, together with Christ, and seated us, son, together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I want to now try and explain those words through three comparisons, which make my friend's Mark's move from the Midlands to Bristol pale into insignificance. And the key hinge around which all these joyful transitions swing is in verse 4. Can you see it in verse 4, the start of verse 4? The great but. But because of his great love for us, God, the theologian Karl Barth described those words as God's merciful nevertheless. And it points to the fact that God loves us too much to leave us as we are. He changes us. He transforms our status. So let's see the first change in verse 1. Can we see this change? As for you, Paul writing to this little church in Ephesus, to them all, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is the state before God, who is, verse 4, rich in mercy, made us, verse 5, alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Do you see? I wonder if you can see how the Christians in that little church in Ephesus were taught to enjoy God, to celebrate God here. It's because they have moved from death to life. That is monumental. So as a Christian, the love of God that I encounter in verse 4 takes me from being dead in verse 1 to being alive in verse 5. Now, what does it mean to move from death to life? What does that actually mean? Well, the Bible insists that the most important aspect of any human being is not the body or the mind or the personality, but the soul. That's the most important part. It's the part of us, indeed the heart of us, that lives on after death. You are so precious that you have a soul that will live on after death. It is unimaginably precious. And the Bible insists that until we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, though we may have the body of the athlete and the mind of the scholar and the wit and personality of a stand-up comic, yet in the sphere that really counts in our souls, we are dead. And Katie, as she gave the talk about her life, spoke of that. She spoke of herself sensing that. The Bible says that actually we are like a match. This is what we're like. We're like a match that has never been lit. You see, the soul is the flame within you. It was Gethsemane Verdi who said, "I feel within me the divine spark, the dissemination of the divine spirit, but it has to be lit." It has to be, verse 5, I wonder if you can see it there. It has to be lit. It has to be made alive. That's what has to happen. Your soul has to be lit, made alive by Christ. That's what has to happen. Now, let me be quite straight here. This is very offensive. This is very offensive because to hundreds of people walking up and down Oxford Street at this moment, what this is saying is that they are, if they do not know Christ, they are walking corpses. It's saying that they are the living dead. It's very offensive. And indeed, this is said about and could be said of some of my family, whom I love. It's very offensive. You were dead. It was the novelist E.M. Forster who once wrote, "There are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't." That's what he said. And there is no question here that a dividing line, can we see it? A dividing line is being drawn through humanity between those who have been spiritually awakened by God and those who have not. That's what's being said. Now, why? Why are some of my relatives, many of my friends, though mentally alert and physically fit, why are they described so ruthlessly as dead? It's ruthless. It's so offensive. It's because of the seriousness of two words in verse 1. Can we see them? Can you see Paul's diagnosis of the human condition in verse 1 as he wrote to this little church in Ephesus? "You were dead." Why were you dead? "In your transgressions and sins." This is why people are dead. Now, what do these words mean, and why are they so serious? Well, transgression simply means crossing a boundary. It literally means a false step, a deviation from the path. So all over the countryside at the moment, there are notices saying, "Trespassers will be prosecuted, foot and mouth, fine £5,000. In other words, don't go beyond this point. And the Bible says transgression is when we cross over a boundary that God has set. The government all over the country have put boundaries in place because of foot and mouth. Well, there are boundaries that God has set. And our consciences sometimes remind us of such transgression. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. They can help us to see something is desperately wrong, though. Though mostly we try and suppress our consciences. In the film, the talented Mr. Ripley, Matt Damon, at one point says this: "Don't you just take the past and put it in a basement and lock the door and never go there." Don't you just do that? Take the past, put it in a basement, lock the door and never go there. Now, many of us do that, but in that room are our transgressions, and it's ugly, and it means we're spiritually dead. Moving on to sin, it literally means missing the mark. It was used by an archer to mean missing the target. And it means falling short of God's standards. And this verse tells us that breaking God's law and falling short of his standards, though it may seem a very small thing to us, though to us it may not seem important, it results in spiritual death. In Isaiah 59 verse 2, we read these words: "Your transgressions have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, many of you here will have seen a dead person. Many of you will have done that. Many of you perhaps will have touched them. You might have cradled them in your arms or carried them in a coffin. You may have done that. And it may have been one of the most devastating moments in your life. And you know that nothing, this is what's so desperate, nothing can change that moment, their state. They're powerless. They can't defy death. Even if there's a life support machine right next to them, there's nothing they can do. They can't turn it on. Now, when it comes to our spiritual state, I'm afraid that W.E. Henley's ego-affirming poem, Invictus, which proclaims, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul," is delusional rubbish, according to this verse here, according to verse 1. You see, we're not the captains of our souls. We're dead. We're dead. And it's not something that coming to church now and again or upping my charitable giving can cure. It's so final. We were dead. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear here that the only reason the Ephesians are alive is because God did something about it. Because he lit the match. That's what's described in verse 4. Can we see it again? This is God lighting the match in someone's soul. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved." So God breathed spiritual life into this little church in Ephesus. And one of the reasons that the Christian enjoys God is because he or she can see that there is a spiritual miracle that has taken place. To use the biblical term, and this is a term often people are uncomfortable with, but this is the biblical term to describe it. We have been born again. We've been, verse 5, made alive with Christ. God breathed spiritual life into their souls. He lights the match. And let me tell you what that was like for me. Let me tell you, it's in some ways quite similar to Katie. Before God made me alive, I really didn't worry about God at all. I didn't worry about him, although I do remember praying I'd pass exams. You know, I'd pray things like, oh God, please let me pass tomorrow and I'll become a vicar. I'd pray things like that. And here I am. But I didn't care. As long as God looked after his world and he did his bit and he let me alone to do mine, I didn't care about him. But when God made me alive, and I don't mean to sound pious here, but when he made me alive, I started to love him. And I was so glad at what he'd done for me. Before this happened to me, I read the Bible at times at school, and it was absolute gobbledygook to me. I really couldn't work out what everyone was going on about. But after God made me alive, when I read the Bible, I heard God speaking to me. I found that sometimes it kicked me, and other times it just seemed to have my name and address in it. Before God made me alive, I only ever prayed when I was in trouble. But afterwards, I wanted to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ as a friend. I found most of the time. Before I was made alive in Christ, there were many transgressions and sins I didn't give a fig about, as long as I wasn't found out. I didn't care about them. I just did what I liked. But afterwards, they really became very ugly to me. And all these things happened because a supernatural act of God, a miracle in which my soul was brought to, from death to life, was going on. It was something that he did by implanting his spirit in the base of my heart and giving my mind, will, emotions, and personality a whole new direction. And that is the transition. So when someone says, well, Rico, do you enjoy God? I say, yeah, because God moved me from death to life. And that is a cause of incredible gratitude, because once I was a spiritual corpse, and it's because of him that I've been brought to life. And that's the first reason Christians enjoy God, because they say, I have been moved from death to life. But he's also moved us, secondly, from earth to heaven, not just from death to life in verses 1 and 5, but from earth to heaven in verses 2 and 6. Can we see the contrast in 2 to 6? In verse 2, the Ephesians are told, and again, this is desperately offensive, but this is what they're told. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That's what they're told. And by contrast, in verse 6, we're told, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, many of you will be aware that on Tuesday, there were numerous May Day protests all over the West End. And at one point, I was caught in one of them as I came on my bike from my flat to All Souls. That's not because I'm an anarchist. It's just because I was out cycling at the time. And as I cycled along, there was noise, anger, police, protesters. It was very chaotic and quite intimidating. Some of those people were intent on real violence. And after I got to All Souls, I chained my bike up outside, and I went up into the spire, and up there I was safe, and I could see from there all around. I could see down Regent Street, I could see Oxford Circus, I could see Great Portland Street, I could see Portland Place, I could see where the police were waiting to come into action, where the other police were lined up. I could see it all. And suddenly I had a perspective, an overview, and I was totally secure. Now the Bible says that the human being who is spiritually dead, can we see it in verse 2, follows the ways of this world. And the word world here means society organized without reference to God. That means, just as Katie said in her talk, the first 20 years of her life, she just lived without reference to God. That's following the ways of this world. And it means that I live, as Katie said, for the present, for the moment. So the career, the essay, the exam, the look, the property, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, the job hunt, the family, the friendships, the holiday, those are all that I can see in life. That's all I see, and then I just see the grave. That is what it means to follow the ways of this world. That is to live without reference to God and just see what is material. And that's a bit like my experience on my bicycle among the protesters. It's chaotic. It's pretty scary. And it's hard to get a grip on the situation. And that would certainly have been the case for the Ephesian church. They were surrounded by a huge, prosperous, amoral city that worshipped the goddess Artemis. And at one point, that city had caused a riot to get Paul, their leader, to be thrown out. But let's look at the change, the transformation in verse 6. Can we see that? That we're told there that having made them alive in Christ, having breathed spiritual life into them, God then raised them up and seated them in the heavenly realms. He made them totally secure. So the Christian no longer lives on the chaotic street level. They now have a spiritual home. They're seated with Christ in him. And it's been done. It's past tense. It's a completed act. In a way, this is a bit like Manchester United yesterday receiving the League Cup. They'd won the Cup weeks before. They were just waiting and they received it yesterday. The Christian, as he comes to Christ, it's a bit like that. We are promised this. We know that we're going to get it. We just wait amid the chaos, but we're going to receive it. We're going to receive the victory. That's the promise here. It's guaranteed, this new spiritual home. So if Paul were to want to email me today, he might address it this way, rico.tice@londoninchrist.heaven, because that's my new address. Don't email me on that, you won't get through, but that is my new address. So yes, I'm still living on the street in the world, but I can also see eternity. I can see the big picture. I can see the future beyond the grave. And it's because I have a secure spiritual home in Christ. Now you'd say, okay, Rico, time out here. Rico, just time out. Prove it. Prove this to me. Prove this isn't just pie in the sky when you die. Here you are talking about the spiritual heavens. Well, prove that. Well, the proof, if we can flick back, is in Ephesians chapter 1. Can we just have a quick look at the proof? Let's see that. Let's see what Paul pulls out to persuade us of this reality. And he pulls out the checkable resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, Paul says, if Christ got through death himself, then he can raise us up and get us through death if we're in union with him. If I'm not in union with Christ, I've had it. But if God has got Christ through, then he can get me through. And that is the proof. That past certainty gives me a future hope. Let's see that described from verse 18 onwards. These are complicated. This is why we run Christianity Explored, so we can look at this in much more detail. But let me read it to you now, see if you can get a handle on it. I pray also, says Paul to these young Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God has done it for Christ, it's checkable, and it means that he can do it for us. And you see, this isn't just pie in the sky when I die, because it's checkable. Come to Christianity Explored and check the resurrection out. See if it's true. See if you can trust it for your future. Now, at this point, you may say, look, Rico, actually, Rico, I'm perfectly happy with life as I've got it in the here and now. You may say that. You say, actually, Rico, some of my friends say this. They say, life's fine as it is. In fact, it's very good. I don't want the heavenly realms. Life here is good enough for me. And in that, you echo the sentiments of this film, City of Angels. You echo that. In this film, Nicolas Cage plays an angel who, for the love of a doctor, Meg Ryan, gives up the heavenly realms for earth. And the only way that he can kiss Meg Ryan is if he becomes a man. That's the only way that can happen. And well, to Hollywood, it's a pretty easy decision then, especially with Meg Ryan. So Nicolas Cage becomes a man. That's what happens. And he gives up the heavenly realms. He gives up his future. But interestingly, the film then gives a true picture of what life is like. It's very striking in the film because suddenly there's a switch. Because just after Nicolas Cage decides to become a man, just after he leaves the heavenly realms, Meg Ryan is cycling along a winding road, and as she closes her eyes to feel the wind in her face and breathes in the beautiful smells of the woods, she is hit by a lorry and she dies. So much for Earth. It's a scary place. Those we love most die. Life is very short, and we desperately need to be in the heavenly realms. We desperately need that hope. My godfather was killed on the 6th of August, 1983, and my life was never the same after that. I knew I needed a hope. We all need a certain hope, and the Christian rejoices at his or her guaranteed future hope, this great future. So we've been moved from death to life, verses 1 and 5, from earthbound to heavenly, verses 2 and 6, and lastly, as we finish, we move, perhaps most offensive from all, of all here, we move from wrath to rescue. And that is verses 3 and 5, from wrath to rescue, to being saved. When you will look at verse, if we can flick back to page 1174, we'll look at verse 3 in a moment, but let me just introduce it. When you leave the Swedish mainland for the islands, you go over the Tjörn Bridge, and it's apparently very beautiful. But a few years ago, in the middle of the night, a huge tanker crashed into one of its supports and brought the whole bridge down in the dead of night. It was apparently a terrible night because the cars coming along the road didn't know the bridge was down. And one after another, after another, after another, the cars, headlights blazing, plunged into the water. Oblivious to the danger, the drivers were driving unconcernedly to a terrible end. Well, in verse 3, we are told that humanity is in terrible danger and faces a terrible end. Verse 3, let me read it to you. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its decisions and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, this verse tells us that human beings have made a conscious decision to rebel against God in his world. Our sinful nature is the part of us that insists that we put ourselves first. The sinful nature says, Rico, look after number one. Look after number one. Actually, in verse 2, we're told that that attitude is egged on by the devil. But nevertheless, the words in verse 3, gratify and follow, speak of humanity's conscious decision to be utterly selfish in God's world. And the end of verse 3 tells us that God is angry about our selfishness. Because we move into the courtroom in verse 3 when we read those words, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We're in the courtroom. We're in the dock. Now, I'm well aware that this is not a popular subject at the start of the 21st century, and it's often misunderstood. So can I be clear that we're not talking about a blind, vindictive, red-hot rage? When I speak of the wrath of God, I'm not suggesting that God has somehow flown off the handle. The wrath of God has nothing to do with an irrational fit of rage that your boss may be prone to when you go back to work on Tuesday. That's not it. No, God's wrath or anger is a settled, just, holy, and absolute opposition to all people in rebellion against him in his world. It is fixed, it is certain, and unlike our human anger, it is altogether right and pure, because God will not compromise with evil. He'll always condemn it, he'll always punish it. And it was therefore C.H. Spurgeon, the preacher, who said, sin is the most expensive thing in the world. It may be a small thing to us, but it's very expensive. And that is true, for if we pay for our sin ourselves, then God's wrath promises us that we will, like those drivers on the Tjörn Bridge, plunge into a terrible future And as the Lord Jesus warned of this, he wept. He wept outside Jerusalem as he warned of this. Verse 4, if we can look back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. So God, because of his great love, because he's rich in mercy, because of his grace, because of his kindness, did one thing. And I wonder if you can see these two crucial words. Can you see them? Saved us. He saved us. That's the absolute key. Do you see at the end of verse 5? It is by grace you've been saved. That is what he did. Do you know, if you look across the skyline at London, you could see it tonight. If you look across, you can see the Old Bailey. And on top of the Old Bailey, the home of British justice, is Pomeroy's magnificent golden statue of Justitia, holding her scales of justice in one hand and her sword of wrath in the other. It's called the sword of wrath as she holds it there. And she is blind. And the message is clear. If we're found guilty, then the sword of wrath must fall. That is the picture there on top of the Old Bailey. But just across the skyline, there's another golden item. It's the cross on top of St. Paul's Cathedral. And it's a powerful reminder that the sword of God's wrath did fall, but it fell into Jesus Christ as he died on the cross to save us. It means that any human being who trusts in what Christ has done can move from these Ephesians, from wrath, plunging over the bridge, from wrath to rescue, as Christ pays the punishment for their sin and endures God's wrath in their place as he saves them. And again, can I say, if you see your sin clearly, if you see its consequences clearly, that is a cause of indescribable joy. So how do Christians enjoy God from this passage? I hope you can see it. It's because we look back and we see that we've moved from death to life, from earth to heaven, from wrath to rescue. And it's all because of, and these words are in the passage from 4 to 8, God's love, because of his mercy, because of his kindness, because of his grace. And I'm pleading with you to come to understand one word from this passage in your life. One word. There's one word I'd love you to come to understand, and it's in verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's that word, grace. Can I ask you, do you understand that word? Because if you do, then the Christian life is unending, unquenchable source of joy. And if you don't, it's drab. And all these things, this move from death to life, from earth to heaven, from wrath to rescue, are all about God's grace. And my plea is that you'll come on this course, this Christianity Explored course, that you'll come to understand that word. For it is a word of immeasurable joy. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have moved us from death to life, from earth to heaven, from wrath to rescue. And please help each one of us here tonight to understand what that really means, to comprehend the reality of it. Most of all, Lord, to understand your grace. We ask that you would open our eyes to that extraordinary truth and reality. And we ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.